Help us, Lord, to understand that you have taken the wrath that we deserved. And may we so deeply appreciate that, that our lives would be filled with good works. And Father, those good works are about the glorification of our great God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that our lives would truly count for Christ's sake. Guide and direct us through this passage. May Jesus be uplifted and glorified. May this congregation be edified. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Last week, we saw that there will be a judgment of believers and unbelievers that will take place at the end of history. They will take place almost simultaneously. Now, the judgment of the believers will be a judgment of works. Now, these works do not in any way merit salvation, but they are works that prove that we are genuinely saved. Last week, we took a parallel passage to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Let me read that once again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Last week, we looked at three truths concerning the believer's judgment. Number one, we will be judged fairly. Number two, we will be judged thoroughly. Number three, we will be judged impartially. I want to look at two more today. Number four is we will be judged individually. Individually. Now let's think for a minute about the amount of time this judgment will take. This is going to be a judgment of every person who ever lived on the face of the earth from the time of Adam and Eve all the way down to the time that of that last person that is born on this earth before Christ returns. This will be a judgment not only of deeds, but it will be a judgment of thought, motive, and intention of the heart. My goodness, how long will that take? We're talking billions and billions of people. Well, we need to remember we're talking about God's eternity here, and time is not an impediment to God. When God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, how long did it take Him? It took Him an instant. He spoke the word, and they were created just like that. So this judgment might be a whole lot quicker than we think. But rest assured of this, if it is quicker than we might think, it will be a judgment that is absolutely thorough. Consider how much information a computer can disseminate in just a few seconds. And then think of the difference in the intelligence level of the Lord God Almighty compared to a human-built computer. Then you will understand that a full, comprehensive, individual, all-inclusive judgment could take place in a time that would seem to us extremely short. You know, when we think of judgments, we kind of picture in our mind a judgment in a court like we would see today in the United States. And so you've got witnesses coming up, giving one testimony after another. And then you've got a lawyer who is trying to manipulate the case. And then you've got a judge who might be ethical and fair, maybe not. And then you've got jurors who may not have a clue as to what they are doing. Well, brothers and sisters, it won't be like that in heaven. In heaven, we will be judged by a holy God, a holy God who is perfectly impartial. He will judge every deed, every thought, every motive, and every intention of the heart. And that could take place in a matter of minutes if He wanted it to. Now, we're not sure that that's how it's going to happen. If it does happen that way, rest assured of this, it will be totally comprehensive. Nothing will be left out. All right, Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12 says this. Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." God will judge us not corporately, but individually. He will not say, okay, here, Grace Church, or here, Hickory Grove, or here, Christ Covenant. No, it is an individual judgment. We will not give an account for anyone except ourselves. There will be no comparisons to others, and no one to cover for us. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think about it, I think the thing that probably gets to me as much as anything about this judgment is to know that I'm going to be judged before you, and that you will be able to see what my heart was like, that you will be able to see a bad thought that I had, that you will be able to see a horrible thing that I did. That bothers me. Erwin Lutzer helped me with this. He said, the fact of the matter is, we are all going to have much to be ashamed of. And the one we should be concerned about is Christ, not people. Is that not true? But we don't think that way, do we? This is kind of how we think, well, Jesus is God, and Jesus knows there are a whole lot of people that are a whole lot worse than I am. And so when all this judgment takes place, there'll be so many people, maybe it just won't really matter that much. So we're really more concerned about our friends than we are about what our Savior thinks about it. Well, let me tell you something. One look at Jesus Christ on His throne is going to make us realize that who's really important is Christ. One look at Christ, and we won't care what our friends think, but we'll care much what Jesus thinks. Fifthly, we will be judged graciously. It is a huge mistake to think that our sins and failures do not matter for eternity. It is just as much a huge mistake to think that God is going to judge the believer in order that He might vent His pent-up anger against our carnality and our selfishness. No, that anger has been absorbed. It has been absorbed for us by Christ when He died on the cross. He bore our punishment, and He took God's wrath upon Himself. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ for believers is not payment for sins, nor God's desire to even the score. This judgment will determine our place in the kingdom. It is not a judgment of gloom. It is an assessment of worth. Listen to this. Imagine a father who promises his son a ride in his personal airplane if only the lad will mow the lawn 6 weeks in a row. 6 weeks later, the boy's record is one of failure. He mowed the lawn only 3 times, skipped 2 weeks, and the last time only partially completed the job. The test period is over, and the father tells the boy what he should already know. His dream of taking a flight above the town will not come to pass. The father's not angry, but saddened by the boy's lack of faithfulness. He does not formally punish his son for his negligence. He does, however, reprimand the son, and the boy must live with consequences of his unfaithfulness. He must stand by while another boy in the neighborhood responds to the same challenge and is rewarded with a Saturday morning flight. What hurts most, however, is the look on his father's face. All that is punishment enough. But in the midst of the failure, there will be grace. Several years ago, a famous evangelist was being interviewed by Diane Sawyer. And Diane Sawyer said to him, "Sir, how do you want to be remembered?" And he said, "I want to hear Jesus say these words, 'Well done, my good and faithful servant.'" And then he said, "But I don't think I will." Wow. Here's a man who spent his life serving the Lord and going out and taking the gospel to a lost world. And yet, he thinks it won't go really well for him at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that evangelist was probably being modest, but his message was poignant. Our rewards are not based on the results. They're not based on ministerial success. They are not based on our reputation. This evangelist just knew his heart. And he knew his heart, and he knew that if there's anything good in him at all, it's just Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if there's anything good in us, rest assured of this, It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. He knows that. So don't leave here today feeling disappointed. Leave here today understanding that God wants you to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But there's nothing that you can do that's going to change a past sin in your life as a believer. There's nothing that you can do that's going to can change a past failure. But having said that, you can make this day a day of new beginning. A day of new beginning. And at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will point out to you that on this day, you begin really treasuring Jesus Christ. At this day, at Grace Church, your life really began to count for Christ's sake. You began to live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. You started watching your tongue. You started guarding your eyes. You started looking for opportunities to show others the love of Christ. On this day, your life started counting for Christ's sake. Well, what do you say about that? This is what we want to hear. Just like the desire of that evangelist, what we want to hear is this: well done, my good and faithful servant. I want to share with you an email that I sent to Scott Starcher 6 years ago. I saved the email because what Scott had to say to me was extremely important and relevant to my own life and my own ministry. And just wanted to read you the email. Hi, Scott. Yesterday in our accountability group, you shared about how important it is to not dwell on our sins, but to confess it as sin, accept God's forgiveness, put it behind you, and move on. Refuse to let forgiven sin drag you down. I needed to hear that and would like to share it in Sunday night sermon. May I do that? Scott gave me his okay. And I often return to that because how much we need to remember that our sins are forgiven and that we need just to move on, to be what the Lord wants us to be today and not let our past sins drag us down and bring destruction into our lives. With that said, let's look at another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, Paul lays out his introduction to his sermon here on the works of a Christian. Are works important? Do they really matter? If we've been saved by grace, shouldn't we just be satisfied to slip into heaven with a leisure attitude? Or if we've been genuinely saved by grace, then shouldn't entrance into the pearly gates, shouldn't that be enough? Why worry about the hassles of good works? Why worry about the burden of lost souls? Why worry about training our children up in the way they should go? Why worry about discipling young Christians? If heaven is our goal, why don't we just enjoy it and relax and just coast? In the rest of this chapter, Paul explains that. And he could have said it this way: only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Now in verse 11, he tells us about the foundation of God's blessing. Verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In Paul's day, there were two groups of people who claimed to be Christians who were building on a faulty foundation. And who were those two groups? They were the Judaizers and the Gnostics. And the Judaizers and the Gnostics believed that Jesus Christ was not a strong enough foundation. So you had to add something to Jesus to have a really solid foundation. What did the Judaizers add? The Judaizers said, we need to add, along with believing in Jesus, we need to add some more things. Some things like circumcision and things like keeping the Sabbath day. The Gnostics said, we don't believe that Jesus is truly human. And so just believe that Jesus is God. And then you have to add on to that something very important, and that is personal wisdom. And you need all that to be saved. Is there a parallel to this in our day and time? Do we have people that are doing this? Absolutely we do. People that believe in baptismal regeneration are adding something to Jesus for salvation. When they say you have to be water baptized in order to be saved, that's adding something to Jesus. Or people who say, well, we're baptizing our infants, so that assures the infant of salvation. He's saved right at that time. That is adding something to Jesus. And folks, that's not just an error. That's a heretical error. The key to this whole issue is, what is the basis of justification? The Scripture teaches us that we are saved or justified by grace through faith, plus nothing. If we add any work to that, whether it be circumcision or baptism or Sabbath keeping or prayer or Bible study, anything, you are creating a faulty foundation. The foundation is not Jesus plus. The foundation is Jesus, period. Jesus, period. There are some who teach that you can't be saved without full knowledge and total comprehension of the doctrines of grace. Folks, that's an attack on justification. That's building a faulty foundation. So let me ask you this. Should we be baptized? Absolutely, because the Scripture commands us to do it. Should we read the Scripture? Absolutely, the Scripture commands us to do it. Should we keep the Lord's Day holy and come to church? Absolutely, we should. But do any of those things add to the foundation of Jesus? And the answer to that is no. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It was Peter who said, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own mercy and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 says, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now you would think that God's people would glory in this truth of justification by grace through faith alone. And we look back on history. What do we see? Paul was set free by that doctrine. Martin Luther was set free by that doctrine. The Protestant Reformation is built on that doctrine. It is tremendously important. And yet invariably, there will be these horrendous attacks on the doctrine of justification. Brothers and sisters, if we love the gospel, we must fight those attacks. All right, let's look at the foundation itself. Number one, it's a predetermined foundation. Isaiah 28:16 says, See, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And Psalm 118:22-23 says, The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Even the original story is a prophecy of what Jesus would be when He would come. And what was the original story? Well, back in Solomon's day, he was getting ready to build the Solomonic Temple. And it was going to be built by these huge stones. But there was a law. If there could be no sound of the hammer or the chisel there on the temple site. So they went to the stone quarry and they cut out the stones there. And then they were going to haul them back to the temple and put them together piece by piece. One of the first stones that they built, or that they cut out was a huge, massive stone called the cornerstone. It was the foundation stone. It was massive. And so it was so big that it kept getting in the way. And the workers got tired of walking around it. So they said, let's just push it down the hill. And they pushed it down the hill. Well, finally, they got all the stones cut out. And they put them on wagons. They started taking them back to put the temple together. And when they started to put the temple together, they realized, uh-oh, where's the cornerstone? What happened? What happened to it? And the workers, all of a sudden, it hit them. Wow. We pushed the stone down the hill. We rejected the cornerstone. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter explains what Isaiah and what the psalmist David were prophesying. That they were prophesying this, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone is the cornerstone. He is the foundation, and He alone is the foundation. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Peter said the following, for you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. Secondly, it is a precise foundation. Galatians chapter 1:1-2, Paul said that he received this revelation from Christ Himself. In other words, he was saying, this is not something that I just deduced from my study, and this is the conclusion that I came up with. No, no, no. Paul said, Jesus flat out told me this to give to you that He and He alone is the foundation. And then he went further. And we go to John. And you remember what John said in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He said, that which we have heard with our ear, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which our hands have handled, now we proclaim to you. In other words, this was not something that John just thought up. This was something that Jesus gave him in order that we might know it was true. Thirdly, it's a permanent foundation. In Jude 3, Jude said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I've been to Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Romania, Belize, Ireland, Canada, Malawi, Kenya, South Africa, Germany, Austria, Jordan, and Israel. And in each one of those places, what I found is this, when the gospel is preached and people receive the gospel and they come to Christ, there is great joy. And the gospel in all those countries is always the same. There's one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Folks, our works don't save us. But our works will honor God, and they will assure us of rewards that will bless us for all of eternity. Joni Erickson Tott is one of my favorites. She made a very powerful statement concerning suffering as a Christian, but it has to do with rewards. I want you to listen to this carefully. It is not merely that heaven will be wonderful in spite of our anguish. It will be wonderful because of it. Suffering serves us. A faithful response to affliction accrues a weight of glory, a bounteous reward. The more faithful to God we are in the midst of our pain, the more our reward and joy. Whatever suffering you are going through this minute, your reaction to it affects the eternity you will enjoy. Heaven will be more heavenly to the degree that you have followed Christ on earth. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 13 says this, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. I want to read you this from the pen of Erwin Lutzer. someone sent him this letter. He said, I know someone who has appeared in several X-rated films. Since this, she has become a Christian. But she worries that since these films are irretrievable and have been distributed all over the world, the harm that they are doing will continue even after she dies. Will this interfere with her salvation? In other words, how will she be able to share in the joy of heaven while as a direct result of what she did on earth, others continue to sin? She feels that she is leaving a legacy of evil. Can you offer any consolation? He says, yes, thanks to the promises of Scripture. I believe I can offer some consolation. First, her past life will not interfere with her salvation. Christ died for sinners, even terrible sinners, yes, even pornographers and criminals. Yes, this lady can look forward to joy in heaven, for at the judgment seat of Christ, she will only be judged for what she did since she was saved, not what she has done in her pre-conversion days. Having been forgiven much, she can indeed love much, and therefore be rewarded much. In fact, this woman will get to sit alongside of Christ and rule with Him forever. Is that not glorious? I want to close this message with a quick look at the description of the works of the believers. He says that some works are like gold, silver, precious stones. Some works are like wood, hay, and stubble. R.T. Kendall describes these works with five different words. They all start with V, and I want to share these with you. The first is viability. Something is viable according to its survival probability. Paul says that our works will be tested with fire. When you take gold, silver, and precious stones and you put them into fire, the dross is burned out, but the rest is purified. It doesn't burn up. It's still there even after it's been tested by fire. You take wood, hay, and stubble, on the other hand, and you place them in a fire, and what happens? They burn up their ashes in just a matter of minutes, and they're gone. Well, the question we should ask is this: will our work stand the test before God? Will our work stand the test before God's scrutiny? All right, the next V is the word virtue. Paul is telling us that God is seeking virtue or excellence. Gold, silver, and precious stones represent goodness, genuineness, and moral excellence, while wood, hay, and stubble represent shallowness, superficiality, and worthlessness. The third V is variety. The list that Paul gives us does not just name one particular type of stone, but he says precious stones, plural. And so there are many, many different type of stones. This means that every person has different gifts, different personalities, and different talents. Each believer makes his own contribution. The variety makes the true church an absolute thing of beauty. Fourthly, the fourth V is visibility. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And what does that mean? Does that mean we're to be showy? Look at me, look at me, look at me. Absolutely not. For in that same sermon in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus said this: "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So give and don't tell. Minister to people. And minister to people not to get a pat on the back, but because it glorifies Christ." Here's the key. This is what we need to do. Do everything for the approval of Christ, not the approval of people. I have people come to me every once in a while and they give me money. And they say, "Doug, there's some people in our church that are hurting. Would you give this to them? And don't tell them where it came from. Don't tell them that it came from me. Don't tell anybody that it came from me. Just give the money and help meet that need." You know what that is? That's a gold, silver, and precious stone kind of work. And I love doing that because I get to go to these people. I get to give them this money. And they say, "Where did this come from?" Jesus. It came from Jesus. That's where it came from. And I'm truthful in telling them that. All right, then the fifth thee is value. Gold, silver, and precious stones have great value. Wood, hay, and stubble have no value. Let me close with this. One way to test your works to see if they are truly of value is to ask yourself this question. Are the works that I'm doing glorifying God? Are the works that I am attempting to do glorifying God? Is my main objective glorifying God? If it is, you'll have works that are gold, silver, and precious stones. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness and grace. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that our sins have been washed away from us for all of eternity, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We thank You, Lord, that there will not be payment that we have to make for our sins because Jesus has absorbed it all. He's taken the wrath that we deserved, and we will stand before Him guiltless. And yet, Lord, there are works and things in our life that we are going to have to give an account for. Not that we're going to be punished for these things, but they will determine whether we have reward or whether we lose reward. And Heavenly Father, may we get serious about this truth. May we be serious about glorifying You in all that we do. And it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.